Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're coming to the final stretches of chapter 3 of Philippians. Here we're verses 17 to 19. Philippians 3, verses 17 to 19. Apostle Paul opens up with another warm exhortation and ties back to all the warnings that he gave in the previous section. This is the reading of God's Word. Verses 17 to 19 of Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Amen. Please be seated. We are living in a casual generation. When I look at the seven churches in Asia Minor, the last church, Laodicea, was indistinguishable from the world. They were neither hot nor cold. They were spiritually lukewarm. They're just very casual. Nothing seems to move them to a fervency. Nothing seems to repel them in holy fear or disgust. They're just a casual religious culture. And I believe that that culture has visited America in our day. We're a very casual churchianity culture. We're just satisfied with a couple of hours of church attendance a week. We're just satisfied with just carrying the Bible, not reading or living by the Bible. We're just satisfied listening and spectating, but really not doing and serving and going and giving. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ deserves better than this, such casual Christians with a small c. Because the Lord Jesus died to redeem. And so if we are true Christians, we should see the value of other believers, and we should be filled with the joy of the great privilege of co-laboring together for the cause of Christ. Yet our generation seems to admire secular ambition and seems to avoid godly determination. Paul had committed his entire life running after Jesus in a relentless pursuit of the upper call of God in Christ, reaching for the prize, experiencing the power of the resurrection, and even fellowshipping with his sufferings. It is sad that very few in the Church of Jesus have such commitment of the upper call. It's sad. The passionate pursuit of Christ-like life and work is seldom found, even here in America. In such a casual culture, it is no wonder that so many easy believing options are available for church-going Christianettes, because they want a short inspirational sermonette followed by an experiential musical experience and interesting drama and graphical entertainment. They want to be entertained instead of worshiping. Come to give and be filled with awe and serve God, and expect to be transformed and challenged so that they can live out their faith in the real world. Instead of that, they just come to spectate and be entertained. And they have so many complaints about every little thing, because it shows us that we're a shallow, casual generation. Many ministries today adapt to this culture. Instead of challenging it head on, they adapt to it. So they don't even encourage the congregation members to bring their Bibles, because the preachers hardly read from it while giving lengthy quotes from secular writers. Instead of hearing a theologically rich exposition of Scripture, they offer feel-good messages promising God's eternal blessings and contemporary happiness and relational fulfillment. There are so many three ways and five ways and this method, that method that's being promoted in the churches. Instead of calling people to repentance and instilling faith through the gospel, many ministries promise fulfillment. Ours is a fulfillment generation. It tells you that we are inherently unfulfilled and discontented while we live in comfortable America. Instead of preaching on the sufferings of Christ and call to fellowship in his sufferings, and to endure sufferings for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Many ministers talk about having the best life now. Instead of reminding believers of their high calling to live a holy life, they falsely promise an unconditional forgiveness of a permissive God who's called to submission, obedience, and discipleship is absolutely, continuously ignored. Instead of telling the truth that Christianity is about delayed gratification, and parents pay attention, you must teach your children delayed gratification. If you don't, you will fail them, and they will pain you. Our entire life and outlook is about delayed gratification. It's about waiting for the Lord who's coming. It's about laboring now and receiving rewards later. But our entire culture says, no, get your stuff now. Apply for that credit card now. Buy this now. Experience this today before you die. Everything is about now and immediate gratification. And that continues to fuel. The clarity is lost, and it's just fuzziness comes in when it comes to the future. But ours is a future-oriented, a delayed gratification faith that we obey now, we suffer now, and enter into glory later. Many people have left. They've left this faith, and they're now following a fulfilled life and fulfilling marriage and fulfilling family, fulfilling career now, and they want to go where these things are promised. And all this is a lie. Those things are a lie. None of those things can fulfill, really. Only Christ can. But it seems to cater to our superficial and shallow generation. In such a shallow, self-loving, casual generation, preachers and church leaders have a tough task, because ours is a task of the prophets. They spoke to an uncaring, casual generation as well. And they were often ridiculed, mocked, and even persecuted. And so they must still speak the word of truth, to deny themselves, pick up the cross, follow Christ. That eternal message that the Lord Jesus called every one of his disciples to do. And he challenged, because he really called them to focus on what is really important. Really think about life. Just take 5 minutes and think. You really believe that this is all you have? It's not. You believe in eternity? If you do, then your life will be in coordinated with that truth. Jesus always told them, and he promised us. He promised us that there's glory. And he became a life and example of that. Suffering first, glory later. The cross, and then the resurrection and exaltation. And so he became the first fruit of that model. And yet there are millions of professing Christians who've jettisoned this, who've denied this. They call themselves Christians. They call themselves disciples and followers of Christ, but they want the easy, comfortable stuff now. And that's just not Christianity. Somebody had hijacked Christianity and relabeled it. And this is why it's so difficult. We have few examples to follow today. Sure, there are godly men in the ministry, but most lay people don't seem to emulate them. They just spectate. They don't emulate. They buy the books. They listen to the messages, but they just don't seem to follow through. If we have so many godly and wonderful leaders and wonderful ministries, then why such little impact? While the false teachers don't seem to have any problems amassing for themselves masses of people who not only want to listen to their false teaching, but joyfully and gladly give up their resources and their time to emulate their worldview and lifestyle. At the same time, this is happening simultaneously. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to follow godly examples. God is placed by God's grace. And what a blessing to the church. They may be few, but there are godly examples in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we must continue to avoid the dangers of godless errors. Godless errors. These errors often come like a tiny human error in an equation that a student, because of his carelessness, doesn't double check. And he always gets wrong answers at the end, and he gets a fail mark. He doesn't understand it. And all it is a tiny careless error. That's usually how these errors come into the church. It's just not being alert. And we just allow professing Christians, because of their personality and external winsomeness and their talk, we say, welcome, welcome. And if they are an influential type, you see them slowly spinning their web of deception, making relationships, and later on, it's all about divide and conquer. You see, most churches, if you look at churches and how they implode, there's usually few people who's actually doing all this. And what happened? The church and the leadership, especially the leadership, and the church, has just made a tiny little error in judgment. You just say, oh, you know, what a wonderful Christian. We're so blessed to have him. And they're going to come in and sow error, attitudes, discontentment, and then schism, then destruction. Some of you may not understand that some of the weirdest, the most dangerous cult leaders have really arisen in the churches in this area, San Francisco Bay Area. And if you would dig up a little bit and in the internet, you'll find some startling, very crazy things that happen in the name of Jesus Christ. That seemingly orthodox Bible teaching, sound ministers and ministries have gone full long into deep, dark cults and destructive patterns. And so the churches around the Bay Area have suffered from that. And it's really, there's a heavy spiritual attack, and they're relatively few, considering the population, strong, healthy churches in the Bay Area. And reason being is that we've allowed these errors into the church. So this is not something for other people to worry about. This is for us. So the Word of God, through the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving a warning and exhortation to the church of Philippi, a relatively healthy church compared to the church at Corinth or Galatia. Philippi is a model church. It's one of the Macedonian churches. It's a flagship church. It's the first church that Apostle Paul was allowed to plant in Macedonia. And so they had tremendous influence. It's the mother church of the northern Greece area. It's the first Gentile infiltration in Europe, the gospel. It's a European mission. And so this that's a flagship church we're talking about here. And yet Paul reminds them continuously about the dangers that they face. They must avoid godless errors. And we find that these two themes are actually interconnected. If they truly follow godly examples, then they will avoid godless errors. So here is the Word of God and the instructions. First, the examples to follow in the church. Apostle Paul opens up in verse 17 with a warm brotherly tone. Brethren, adelphoi, he says, exhorts his friends of Philippi to follow his instruction. Join in following my example. It's hard to translate directly into English well, and the NASB, ESV translators both avoided the strong verb that's there, and it's in the imperative mood. It's the to-be verb. But it's not the ame verb, but it's the ginomai verb. And if you're a Greek student, you know that this be verb, be somebody, be, is really primary imperative for the church. You see, the world is all involved in doing. They even define themselves by what they do. I'm a plumber. I'm an electrician. I'm a doctor. I'm an engineer. That's what they do. And you know what? They're going to cease doing. They have no idea who they are. If they really ask the question, who am I? They couldn't give you a solid answer. They give you some lame answer like, oh, I'm a child of my son, or I'm my father, and my son is a child of me. And so relationally, or they say, well, I'm a homo sapien, or I'm an American citizen, whatever. But it would be very superficial and not really connected to their humanity. This verb is very important because it's a be verb. Paul doesn't say become, he says be, imperative, which is a command. And so the main verb, which is in the forward position, is a compound verb, and is tied with this be verb. So, and the main verb here is a compound, sun mimetai. Sun, together or with, mimetai. A mimeo verb, mimic, we get the term for that. Together, imitate. Compound verb. Strong, also collective. So when we look at this, we Paul is saying, be together imitators of me. Now let's make that plural because the verb has the plural sense. You all be, brothers, you all be fellow imitators of me. And it says of me right here. It says my example. No, it says of me. There's really no term for example here. It says be. You yourselves be joint imitators, fellow imitators of me. Paul is calling the whole church with every member to be like-minded and united in their corporate pursuit together to copy Paul. This is more than a simple application for the individual. It's a command to the entire church. It really unites the whole church together and saying, this is what you guys need to copy together. We feel a bit awkward when we hear words like this from an individual because if most people, most average individuals would say something like this, we would accuse him of self-infatuated pride. But we need to understand that Paul is not filled with egoism, rather an intense imitation of Jesus Christ. He just professed that he's not perfect, but he's striving for it. That's what he's telling the church to imitate. This is precisely the reason why he can say to the Corinthians, take a look, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, 16. After Paul gives a lengthy explanation, then he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. There's that mimetai verb, mimeo verb again. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Go a few more chapters, skip, and at the 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He repeats to the same congregation in the same letter, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. There you have it. Sometimes the church needs to hear the same teaching more than once. We're forgetful. You know, in a casual conversation, you see a lot of people trying to imitate somebody else rather than Christ. And it's not even a Christian. This is our generation. We have church-going people whose heroes and models are people who are really not of the Lord. We should avoid people like that. We should pity people like that. We should show mercy and try to talk to them of their error. We should warn people of their error, especially when massive people follow after them and saying, well, he's popular, he's great, he's wonderful. We should tell them really, yeah, he should be pitied. What does a man have if he gains the whole world, it loses his soul? What will he exchange for his soul, as our Lord Jesus said? What do you value here? You don't see the condition of his soul. He's on the wide path of destruction. Don't imitate him. Avoid him. Avoid him. Avoid his ways. That's what we should be saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go there. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 to 9. Apostle Paul now begins to exhort the church at Thessalonica, showing that he and his co-laborers become now a corporate example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, for you yourselves know, Paul is appealing to their general knowledge. They already know. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Brothers and sisters, this is a reason why we pay the missionary. We take care of them so that they won't be a burden in their own country by asking people to support them while at the same time sharing the Word of God to them. Look at verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. The example of sacrificial service is so critical to young people and unbelievers because they will question the motive and say, you're here to make money. You're here to build your own little fiefdom. They often, with their ill, misrepresent and misunderstand Christian laborers. So Apostle Paul says, you know this. You've seen our example. We didn't mooch off of you. We didn't put pressure on you saying you got to support. We have a right to do that, but we didn't use that right. We offered ourselves as a model for you. The same word there, tupas, that we're going to look at. But someone who was imperfect and claimed to be so in verse 12, but the one who is so committed to pursuing a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ, to grow in his likeness to Jesus, is an ideal model for us to follow. Imperfect people, and yet who are pursuing a perfect Lord, a relationship with Jesus, those are wonderful models. Because Christ never pursued perfection. He was already perfect. He was already sinless. And he had a perfect relationship with the Father. Christ's greater struggle is to maintain his purity and his perfection, to remain unstained while he lived and ministered in a sinful world filled with sinful contagion. And so we may not be able to relate to Christ in that way, but we can all relate to Paul, the imperfect servant. And we should all learn from him and folks like him who adopt a worldview that is of the same worldview, outlook, lifestyle. And Apostle Paul now calls the church to observe. Skopete, again, a command. Observe. Notice carefully. Take copious, careful notation, is what Paul is saying. Of whom? Of certain people that God has placed in his church. They're usually the mature saints who are on the same path of the upward call of God. The writer of Hebrews, and let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. He also prescribes the same thing in Hebrews 13:7. Now he recalls the small Hebrew congregation's past. And he says, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you. He says, remember, recall who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, there's that mimeoverb, that mimetai, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. So, we need to take careful observations and saying who in the church is following this model. They're imperfect. They're following a perfect model of the upper call of God in Christ. And then Paul uses the very familiar Hebrew metaphor of walking, those who walk. A practical, daily, step-by-step, directional progress. Those who live. Psalm 1 is a great passage because in the Hebrew mindset, this is a Hebrew idea of walking. Walk. Not as the Gentiles also walk, but you walk this way. And that walk, the idea of the halakha in Hebrew, blessed is the man. How blessed is he who does not walk. He does not walk. He avoids the path of those who live in sin. It says, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It almost seems to be a progression. You're walking, you stand, and you sit. If you hang out with sinners a whole lot, you'd be like them, and you'd be stuck in their situation. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he doesn't delight in godless relationships. He delights in the word of God, and he meditates it day and night. That's a good, practical, daily walk. That's a good practical lifestyle there. Don't be influenced by the outside world, but always be influenced by the Word of God. That's a great lifestyle. And this is, if you commit your life to this, you're going to be blessed. The Word of God is the key. This walk is called the right walk, the good walk, the worthy walk. And it's to a pattern. It says, you know, observe those who walk like this. Observe those who live like this in a church to a pattern, to the pattern, to pon here, a type. This is the word for stamped image, a spiritual stencil, if you will. You can use to trace your steps around them because they trace their steps around Jesus. If you can think of that, that's what imitation means. And so it says, observe people like this, who live like this, to this pattern that I've shown you, that you have in us. Paul said, imitate me. Now he says, imitate us. There's a clear shift here from the singular to the plural, that you have in us. Paul is highlighting the fact that there are other believers who share Paul's viewpoint and life direction. It is not just his own. It is not so unique that we would say, oh, that's just Pauline. That's just unreachable. That's just Paul. He's in a different category. Not true. In this epistle, Paul had already named Timothy. He's reachable. Epaphroditus. He's really reachable. Who fit this pattern. So you see, you're not called to just look for models and types that are just so out there that you can't even relate to. They're actually in our midst. Timothy, kind of quiet, shy, but boy, is he faithful. Boy, he's like a faithful son, saying yes, Father, to every instruction that his dad gives him. Boy, does he delight in doing what Paul is doing and following everything that Paul does. That's Timothy, faithfulness. Epaphroditus, you know, he has nothing else going for him except a strong desire to fulfill his duty out of love. Epaphroditus. They fit this pattern. That's the upper call of God in Christ. That's really a mature disposition. Both of these men, most likely young men, not very old, Paul is older, obviously, have a very mature disposition. They fit the pattern. And there are others in the church of Philippi who fit that pattern as well. They are not to be ignored. They are to be emulated. And here's what I noticed, that many young believers at our church and other churches too, when I say young believers, I'm not talking about chronological age. I'm talking about the youthfulness of their walk. They don't look around for the godly models. Because, you know, one of the marks of young believers, they lack discernment. So they quickly gravitate to people who are like them, similar to them, similar interests, similar background, similar age group, even similar ethnicity and life experiences. They gravitate toward them instead of gravitating toward, what does the Word of God say? Observe the pattern that you have seen in us. They don't observe those patterns. They don't gravitate. They just gravitate toward their little groups. So they immediately slow down the progress of growth, because really, the spiritual growth is found in the pattern of those who are on their walk in their direction, following the upper call of God in Christ. So here's the word of wisdom. If you are a young believer, you need to start observing. Have you identified this? Who are your role models? Even if they are godly and fruitful Christian leaders in the body of Christ, in Christendom, they're probably men and women that you really don't know very well. You think you do, but you really don't. Paul is saying there are imperfect but godly saints whom God has placed in your midst that you can see on a weekly, if not a daily basis. There are models to imitate. I mean, I habitually learn quite a bit from the attitudes and disposition and the heart that so many of the saints at our church have that I just lack in those areas. Some of our brothers are really generous, and I learn from their generosity. Other people are really sensitive to sin. Man, I need to be that sensitive to sin. And when a little bit is detected, I need to say, oh, Lord, you know, help me, help me. And so I would confess and overcome that instead of just waiting and waiting and let it accumulate. Other brethren are just incredibly joyful, gregarious. Every situation is just a thing of joy. Other people are hopelessly optimistic. And I think I'm more realistic. Other people say, well, you may be a little bit more pessimistic. But yeah, I like to be more optimistic and catch some of their joy and hope in the Lord. There are a lot of things that we can learn. There are wonderful models that are there. They're imperfect, but they're godly saints. So praise God, they're imperfect models for us. And as we copy those people who follow Christ most carefully, we join in with millions of imperfect saints who passionately attempt to follow the perfect model of the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, as long as you copy the ones whose heart, attitude, and life and lives match up with those of godly saints, you won't follow the terrible models that are so many out there. And as painful as it is for me to admit, every church has them, and we have ours. They just seem not to follow Christ and his godly models, but they follow everyone else's, the ungodly. So proper imitation of faithful models is the antidote to following false teachers and false teaching, falling prey to their ways. Sometimes you may wonder, you know that brother, that sister? I've known that brother since college days. He's just so faithful. I just found out that he's following this cult. What happened? What happened? This happened. They didn't observe. They didn't follow. They didn't think that their stability of faith and growth was really dependent on other people helping them, guiding them. So they start following people that they were interested in, that amused them, that titillated them, that piqued their interest. I remember when I was in ministry, pastoring along with a man, in his library were all these liberal books. You know, I knew their authors are flaming liberal. They're not even Christian. A liberal is a kind way for us Christians saying hellbound heretics. I mean, there's a different level of liberalism, but some liberals are flaming heretics, you know? And he had these books. And I knew, because he was a young pastor like me, I knew how susceptible we were as we read a lot of this stuff. We get influenced by them. We think, oh, we're going to judge these people. But we are so mistaken. They're intoxicatingly smooth. They're good at writing stuff. I remember one time my mother confessing to me, John, when I was in high school, I almost lost my faith. I read Albert Camus, and it was intoxicating. I read Jean-Paul Sartre, and he wooed my soul to follow along. And I said, I almost lost my faith. And so what happened? I said, God, by his grace, brought me back to the Bible. I go, praise God. You know? So there are people who are readers and they're thinkers, but they're naive. And if you accumulate these things, believe me, it will mislead you. So you need to imitate those, not filled with lofty ideas and fanciful tales, but whose feet are grounded in daily practical living. Just like the blessed man who walked not in the counsel of the wicked or stand in this place of sinners and mockers and scorners, sit in the seat of sinners, but who delights in the law of the Lord. That's the kind of person that you and I need to be and to follow. So we've heard through the Word of God the examples to follow in the church. Now let's take a look at the remaining verses 18 and 19, errors to avoid in the church. Errors to avoid in the church. Verse 18, 4. Paul begins, now opens up with an explanation as to why the faithful believers in Philippi must emulate the mature and godly saints. Because there's too many bad examples out there, Paul says. Many walk. See that same verb that he used before? Walk this way because there are many who walk this way. Live this way. Because there's too many people who live the opposite way. It's the same peripateo verb. They're terrible examples. There's too many of them in the professing church who do not live according to what is taught in Scripture. They give lip service. They nod and go, yeah, yeah, that's what the Bible says. But they just assert their own authority, some tradition or something else. They just don't walk this way. They're on the wrong path. Their walk, their daily lifestyle is not according with God's will. And that's why Paul says, of whom I often told you. Notice he says often. It's not the first time Paul is writing this in this letter. He had a habit of reminding them and telling them. And sometimes young believers just don't get it. Remember when you were young and your parents used to warn you about certain activities, certain friendships, certain places? Were they wrong? They were absolutely right. Loving parents warn their own children to watch out for bad friends. Don't go to places that open yourself up to danger. And don't involve yourself in activities, no matter how fun or exciting or novel it may seem. Because that's the initiation. Later on, it will take you down the deep depths of addiction and corruption and death. Remember that? Many of you have stories like that. You just got involved in video games. You played 10 minutes, 30 minutes, 3 hours, and it was weeks. Maybe you have stories like that. Some activities are addicting. You went to a party, took a one little sip, and then it was 2-3 sips. Then it was a six-pack. Now you're drunk. It always happens like that. Somebody took you to an innocent card game, played poker with chips, and then it was quarters. And now you're addicted to gambling. Many walk this way, and they will just open the door. That's it. They'll just hand you a little drink. They'll take you to a place. They'll be around and shuffling the cards, whatever it may be. That's all that they do. Many walk, of whom I often told you. Paul repeatedly warned the Philippians. And they probably say, why is he so strongly in him and repeatedly emphasizing these things? And we don't see any danger here. It's just an innocent thing, innocent activity. What's so dangerous about that? Precisely the point. You just don't get it. And so it has to be repeated until you get it. You don't want to find out experientially how wrong you were. That's why you pay attention to those who have lived life long enough, who's been filled with the Word of God, and who knows the dangers. You pay attention. You trust their vantage point, their counsel, more than your own perception. You keep trusting your own perception, you'll lead down to a very dark path. So it says, of whom I often told you. Now, these false teachers and false believers in the churches are great danger to the church. They always bring a little bit of error, but it ends up being great tragedy. We see Paul warning the elders who led the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 29. He says, I know. He doesn't say, I surmise, I think this may happen. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why is Paul so sure? Because he's seen their activities. He was there for 3 years in Ephesus trying to warn them and keep them off. But now he has to go and do other work. Now he has to entrust these Ephesian elders to do that work. I know. And when my wife and I visited the ruins of Ephesus in Turkey, it's one of the best preserved ruins. It is the best preserved ruin, as a matter of fact. And there was an underground passageway from the library to the brothel, to the prostitution house. And so men could say, well, I'm going to the library to do research or something, and just go right. And could you imagine this kind of lifestyle happening? There were so many abortions that they would just dump the baby at night at the local dump. And Christians would come and rescue them and raise them up as their own children. So this is a godless, immoral city. It's the gateway to Asia. It's a very Romanized, pagan culture. Very sophisticated, very wealthy at that time. But it's godless. And Paul saw all the dangers there. In that kind of climate, you can see how wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. How will they come in? They're not going to come in as wolves. They're going to be clothed with sheep cloth. The wool of the sheep acting like sheep. They're not going to go, rawr, they're going to go, bah, I'm one of you, I'm a nice Christian. And all the sheep are going to say, oh, welcome, brother, welcome. And then what are they going to do? They're going to have mutton for dinner. They're going to have come in among you, not sparing the flock. In fact, Paul warned again and again, shows how grave threat these false teachers were to the churches, even in the first century. They come in stealth by posing as genuine believers, but their agenda is very clear. They aim to destroy, divide and conquer. And it says, now even in weeping, as many times as Paul had to warn his beloved friends at Philippi, he says, now he must warn them afresh. And that's what the now is there for. And this is the only reference in the New Testament where Paul is actually crying and uses a present tense verb, weeping. Now, tell you, even weeping. He's dictating this letter in his Roman jail cell, and he's crying. He says, I'm crying right now as I'm writing this. The thought of their destructive work caused much heartache. A lot of people just don't understand the destructiveness of false teachers because they think in terms of life and death, right? Eternal salvation and eternal damnation. They don't see what's in the middle ground here, which is hurt, damage. You can go from point A to point B. When God saves, you're saved. But if you allow these people to damage your soul, you can be damaged. And you will go into eternity limping, damaged. And so Paul has seen that. Good, godly people, damaged. Because there are sheep who will survive a wolf's attack, but after a wolf has scratched or bitten or torn, there are sheep like that. They endure the attack, but now they have to limp. I mean, Paul has seen all this damage. So the thought of their destructive work just caused him to be painful, tearfully reminding the Philippians against their dangers. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, so we have Paul, the weeping apostle. One whose heart was so tender and he just didn't want his God's people to be so hurt and be so damaged by these terrible people. They're not here to physically damage you. They're here to damage your soul. I met so many people on the path who are just so damaged. They're so damaged that they can't trust. It's not that they can't trust the Word of God. They can't trust the man who's explaining the Word of God because they've been so damaged by previous bad pastors. And they have such a hard time. Sometimes I wonder what they're going to be like in their marriage. Is that hyper doubt when you have to really be vulnerable and give yourself to your spouse in your covenant? There's always that reservation. There are people like that because they've been terribly damaged. And Paul says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The fact that Paul uses soteriological term, that's fancy language for salvation language, cross. They're enemies, not of Christianity, not of you, not of Jesus, but the cross of Christ. It's very important because Paul gloried in the cross. Cross for him was the power of God unto salvation. These are enemies of the cross. They're in direct opposition to the true gospel while they profess to be Christians. They block the way of true salvation while promising a false salvation. That happened in Galatia, where Judaizing false teachers wreaked havoc in the church and the believers gullibly submitted to their legalism. You need Jesus. Salvation is by God's wonderful grace, but you need circumcision. You need a kosher diet. You need these religious trappings. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. It's all about religious trappings. Right? You got to go to Mass. Really? To be saved? It's a dispensation of grace. Really? Yep. That's why you need to be baptized when you're born, confirmed into the church. You got to go through all these things. You got to go to Mass and confession. And certainly you have to be baptized before death. If not, you go to purgatory. They have a whole system that is really in direct opposition to the true gospel. The current church is so immature and impotent in so many ways that these many false teachers seem to have no problem of getting an audience. They're just kind of welcome, welcome. As a matter of fact, if you call them out and label them for who they are, you will often find a strong reaction against you by duped followers or people who are casual and saying, why does he have to name names and why does he attack people? Why can't he just teach and preach? Yeah, well, Paul's teaching and preaching and calls them the enemy of the cross. You don't think he should warn his beloved friends? This is the problem. There are people who don't understand the danger. They have to be warned. This actually happened at Paul at Corinth. The immature but proud Corinthians actually did nothing while Paul was being viciously attacked by these false teachers. They didn't even defend their own pastor who led them to the faith. And he just opened them up to vicious attack. And Paul couldn't fight back. He couldn't be pugnacious. These men could be pugnacious, but Paul couldn't. So he endured abuse. I remember when I was at a hospital talking to a Christian nurse who was enamored with Joel Osteen about all his stuff, reading his books. He says he's wonderful, wonderful. And I told her in a subtle way, you know, if you really see what Joel Osteen's saying, you'll find that he doesn't call for repentance. I said, Jesus called for repentance. John the Baptist called for repentance. Apostle Paul called for repentance. Joel Osteen doesn't call for repentance. She goes, really? I think you're right. I said, so that means that he's not taking sin very seriously. As a matter of fact, he doesn't take sin into an account. He just promises false fluff that people want to hear. There's a chapter and a verse that says they collect teachers for themselves, they have their ears tickled. Your ear is being tickled. He's a false teacher. So I kind of went through a systematic dialogue with her, given the time that I have, to say that at the end I said, he's a false teacher, you need to avoid him. And she says, oh, a false teacher? Really? I need to find out more on this, she said. More to find out? So it's already too late. She's tragically lacking discernment. And this is why God's people need to be warned, buttressed by godly models and examples. Apostle Paul now gives four characteristics of these false teachers, false believers, who have such negative influence upon the church. And he knows that they are lurking, and they are on their way to Philippi. The way that he could protect the church of Philippi is to point out these characteristics. First, he says, the first of the four characteristics, their destiny is destruction. That's their end, their final destination, the end goal. The same term that's translated elsewhere as perfect or mature is now the telos, the end. Their final end, the outcome of all the process, is destruction. It's not salvation at all. These people promise salvation, but their end is destruction. It's hell. These false believers and false teachers set themselves on a course toward damnation. Look at Galatians 5, verse 4. This is how strong and graphically severe Apostle Paul's language is to shake the Galatians to see the deep folly of their error. Galatians 5:4, it says, you have been severed from Christ. Whew, that's strong language. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. When was the last time a preacher told you that? Well, you say, because I've never been severed from Christ. I've never fallen from grace. Praise God. Stay there. But Apostle Paul is saying this to the beloved believers that he knows and he led them. He's saying, you have been severed from Christ. And he knows who they are. They've entertained false teachers, imbibed into the poison of their doctrine. And take a look at John 15. John 15. In the words of the Lord Jesus, you'll see that what Paul says in his own words, is repeated. He repeats what Jesus said. John 15:6. It's the vine and the branch metaphor here. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's basically what Paul said in Galatians 5:4. You have severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In other words, you damned your own soul. Your end is destruction. It's hell. That's strong language, folks. And a warning that is just casual and a mere suggestion is not a warning. And the church needs to be warned because this is so dangerous, but you know, most Christians in a growing, healthy church, they just don't sense the danger. They go, that's not our church. It's not my life. Oh, yeah? And on a dime, it'll change. So, this is why true believers must avoid the error of following their model and their path. Because their direction, their goal is destruction. They carry the placard that says, heaven, follow me, I'm going to heaven. I'll never put hell up there, and follow me, I'm going to hell. So they're duped. They're easily deceived. So, remember where they're going. The second characteristic that Apostle Paul brings forth is their worship, their deity. Whose God is their appetite, he says. The God and the bowels, or the stomach, or the inward parts here, and is metaphorically used. Hey, koilia here points to their appetite. So another characteristic of these false believers and false teachers is their preoccupation at Philippi, in the Philippian context, with the Judaizing false teachers, is dietary food laws. They're so preoccupied by that. So preoccupied. If you look at the typical religious external Jew, he is so preoccupied by food. He has to buy kosher. He has to eat kosher. If you go to an Orthodox family, they have dishes for kosher food and dishes, you know, for, you know, non-kosher stuff, and they can only eat kosher. Kosher, kosher, kosher. Well, it's all kind of come out in an unclean way. In the bathroom. You see, Jesus is not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man from his heart. Now, these are the same people who meticulously keep a kosher diet, but they don't think twice about getting a divorce and getting a second wife, a third wife. Watch them. They have an immoral lifestyle, and yet they want to maintain their kosher diet and stuff. Well, that's our Jewish friends. What about us? Well, take a look. You would think that they would be more interested in spiritual matters since they claim to be more spiritual. They claim to know a better way. But they're not. They're preoccupied with the natural. Notice Paul deifies their appetite. He not only personifies, he deifies. He says they're God. It's the object of their worship is their appetite. They're devoted to the development of their natural bodily desires and everything sensual, serving their own fleshly impulses. That's why these people will never lead a life of suffering. Commitment to the sake of the gospel, and even necessary, living a poor life to be rich in Christ. Because they're in it for their own fleshly impulses. Their religion in the core is really self-serving. It's self-loving. That's why they love messages about self-help and self-esteem and self-fulfillment through Christianity. And because they have an appetite to grab after the things of this natural world, they wholeheartedly recommend that people go after them as well. They worship the self and promote the desires of the natural man. No wonder they give casual passes to materialism. They just don't see the evil in it. The pursuit of money, the dangers of loving money. Money is easy to love. You show somebody $1 million saying, hey, I'll give you $1 million. They'll usually set aside all their convictions and just go after it. I've seen tons of young people going after much less. $10,000 difference in paycheck, they would just take off to another part of the country. You know? And this is because they worship this stuff. This is their God. Success, appetites, comfort, luxury. They just don't see the dangers in it. But Paul says that's their worship. You need to avoid it. Materialism, sensualism, egoism. Apostle John warned his audience not to love these things. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, that's the world system. That's what the sensual, natural world offers. The love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, for the lust of the flesh, sensualism, lust of the eyes, materialism, and all the things of the intellectual world, and the boastful pride of life, egoism, all these things, that's not from the Father. That's from the world. People who love the things in the world end up worshiping and serving them, and through their fleshly religion, condemn their souls with eternally damning consequences. And this is why the church must identify. Ours is a generation not only casual Christians, but it is really of career professional clergymen. It's really a career for many people. It's really not a calling, it's a career. They're actually building a career. That's why they jump from a small church to a medium-sized church, and they're ultimately set their heights to a mega church and then an international ministry. They're just like filled with themselves and wanting to promote themselves. God is their own appetite, their own desires. Here's the third characteristic. Their delight. Their delight. Whose glory is in their shame. In the Philippian context, the Judaizers' glory was circumcision. They boasted in the special mark of the Abrahamic covenant. They gloried in it. It felt special because they were circumcised. And they go to the Gentile world, all Gentile men, they're uncircumcised. So they have all kinds of terms, you know, uncircumcised, filthy dogs, you know, you need to be cleansed, you're unclean people, blah, 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 blah. And they have the we-they mentality. And they not even know that it's really the circumcision of the heart. Even the Old Testament talks about that. That's what's important, not of the flesh. The flesh is just a mark that would need to match up with the heart. But by talking about circumcision, teaching on its importance, and urging the Gentiles to get circumcised, you boys, you men, you need to get circumcised, they say. They kept mentioning genitals. Genitals and more genitals. It's just truly shameful. Open public. They constantly mention the private parts over and over again, but they didn't even see it. That's the Judaizing false teachers, an emphasis on circumcision. When preachers teach seminar after seminar on marital intimacy, preach through the book of Song of Solomon, trying to apply the poetic expressions of marital love and concrete applications, which they seem to know, because they're experts in Hebrew, and then recommending book after book on sex, especially the ones that they wrote, and get on the radio and internet and talking about it again and again and again. Isn't this to their shame? Is that what Christianity is all about? About your pleasures? It's about your delight? What does that tell you about our culture and the church and the ministers that people look up to and the books that we buy? What does this tell us about ourselves? If our greatest pleasure is this, where is the pleasure of God? Where is the intimacy with the Lord? Where is our role as the virgin bride ready for the husbandman of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where is that marriage and intimacy that we need there? Shouldn't this be discussed in a small group format by pastor and his wife with some married couples discreetly? Can we talk about all this in a way that it is more private? And then shouldn't we emphasize publicly the more important things of the world to come? You know, we're going to have bodies that are glowing like Jesus' body is glowing. Glorious. Amazing. We need those bodies to inhabit an amazing world. That's what the Lord has for us. Why not talk about that? If we're talking about the resurrection body, let's talk about this. It's shameful. They didn't even see it. And we have so-called ministers today, and evangelicalism is going around doing the same thing. It's to their shame. They have dirty minds and frivolous energy and telling people what they don't even need. You probably need to call them to repentance and stop telling them, stop watching the junk and spend more time in the Word of God. Their glory is in their shame. This is what they delight in. Apostle Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for them. And this is the fourth mark, fourth characteristic, their domain. Their entire domain. Paul talked about their destiny, their deity, their delight. Now he ends with their domain. Who set their minds on earthly things. There you have it. That phroneo, that phron, noun and verb, set your mind on. It's used here again. It's all over this epistle. It's thinking. They constantly think this way. They set it this way. And upon the things of the earth, epigeia here, they're thinking upon the earth, about the things of the earth. That's the summarization of false teachers and all false believers. Their preoccupation is really worldly, not heavenly. Paul said, you know, set your mind on things above. They are committed to setting their minds on things now. That's why when they hear a message, a Bible study, a prayer, it is irrelevant for them. What's really more important is the grade, is the job, is the pay, is the salary, is the lifestyle. It's completely worldly. When they have kids, it's not about mentorship and discipleship. It's, oh, how can I raise them up to be brilliant young little people and work out my ambitions through them? Well, they won't say that, but that's exactly what they're doing. It's worldly. It's earthly. It's earthly, not heavenly. They don't come from God. They don't have eternal value. But they're consumed by them. The sad thing is, they're in the church trying to influence other people to do the same. You know what I'm doing with my kids? You should do that too. Really? Well, I think I will. And then you become all earthly, all worldly. 1 John 2:17. Let's go there and read that together. The Word of God warns us by holding on to the things of this world. Even your relationship, your parents, your grandparents, your wife and your children, if they're not in the Lord and of the Lord, they are passing away. You're focusing on the wrong things if you are focusing on these things superficially, relationally. The world and all of its system, after John says, don't love the world, and all the things of the world is not from God, but it's from the world. The world system, it's passing away. When we enter into the millennial kingdom, the people who are born in the millennial kingdom, they'll be shocked. I mean, they'll have a hard time believing us when we say, yeah, we used to live in that former world. And they say, what? Such a world like that existed? Yes. The world is passing away. This is fully passed away. It'll be a completely different world system. And also its lusts. That's passing away too. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. It does. See, doing is the proof of the believing. And preachers have to always focus on the belief, not just the doing, because the doing can be mimicked. But the belief, genuine faith cannot. But genuine faith will always produce a corresponding life. So their false claim, these people who are worldly and their domain is the world, their false claim to be interested in the things of God is clearly revealed in the sham spirituality that is preoccupied with worldly concerns and worldly lifestyle. So you need to figure out, okay, how can we be in the world and be not of the world? Does that mean that I have to ride the bus in order to be spiritual? Because owning property is worldly? No, that would be poor stewardship. Especially if God has given you 5 talents, which is a ton of money. You and I have much in this Western culture in America. It's our stewardship. So it should really give you a sense of responsibility not to be possessed by these things, so that we will not set our mind on worldly things. Certainly not to recommend our children and other friends to pursue after them. So you could tell who these people are. Their false claim is revealed in their sham lifestyle. So each time you go shopping, or you're going to go on Amazon, or you go to the stores, do some spiritual mental exercise. Look at how many options of the same thing are given to you, and look how many things are shelved in the stores, and how many web pages are filled with the same things, but they're slightly different. They're the same pair of sunglasses, but one has a white frame, and another one has a beige frame, another one has a checkered frame, but it's the same thing from the same company. And take a look at that. It's the same pair of shoes, but one is yellow, one is orange, one is brown, one has a longer swish and a shorter swish, and one is located in the front, the other one's on the side, one's in the back. It's the same shoe. Look at all these options. And then tell yourself, how many varieties of false teaching and erroneous life and erroneous Christians do you think there are in the optional world, the spiritual marketplace, do you think, for our consumption? Think about that. Why are they offered so many different options in the world? Why are there so many different cults and so many aberrant movements? Because there's something for everybody there. There's something for everybody. You make your choice, right? Carefully. There are too many choices for false teachers and false teaching. If you don't like lengthy biblical exposition, oh, there's a church for you with 20-minute sermonettes and inspiration to get you through the week. It won't bother you that much either. If you don't like slow, boring music, we have a church that offers upbeat, rocking good music. As a matter of fact, they spend most of their money upgrading their system. Drama, too. Sports ministry. Pet walking ministry. There's something for everybody there. There really is. If you don't like stale prayer meetings, they have sharing groups where you can talk and discuss any topic. If you want a spiritual topic, go for it. Issues to your heart's content. If you don't like confrontative evangelism, oh, there's a way to bring your unbelieving friends to a comfortable, relaxed, polished presentation of our faith by a trained professional with a latte. If you have a hard time reading the Bible, oh, there's an inspirational DVD set made by top movie makers to inform your mind by entertaining your heart. If you don't like some church members, don't worry. You can go across town, or you can you don't have to be confronted. No one's going to confront you. You don't even have to ask for forgiveness or reconcile. You can just leave whenever you want and come when you're ready. There's no pressure there for you. And on it goes. All errors. Start small. But there's so many options to appeal. And that's how it starts, isn't it? It's a Satan's world of the world system that has infiltrated. The world has infiltrated into the church in a religious context, in a spiritual context, and is taking one person at a time into error. And here we are, hundreds of years later, after the first settlers came, pursuing the upper call of God to practice their faith in a world, to raise their children in a world, to reach unbelievers in a world that's hostile, and yet they came. And here we are. We have myriads of options. Shopping for comfortable religion that suits me, instead of saying, the Church of Jesus Christ deserves better. Deserves believers who would willing to serve them because Christ served me, died for me. He rose again from the dead to bless me with this incredible righteousness and a blessing and a stewardship of spiritual gifts that I can employ in serving other people. What can I do? How can I belong to this assembly? How can I be a blessing? And instead of doing that, there are myriads of choices that lead them into an erroneous living. Brothers and sisters, God's instruction for you is to keep your faith and to continue your walk in faithfulness. And the way that you can ensure to do that is that you need to observe and imitate the faith of those who have already gone that path. If you're just gathering around people like you, you're not very wise. It's not going to help you to grow. There are imperfect models in the church. God has placed them who are pursuing the perfect model of the upper call of God in Christ. So, avoid error. That can be possible if you say no to those who offer you another attractive way. But then you continue to stay faithful to the way that may be difficult, but it's the right way. So let's read Matthew 7 as we close in prayer. Matthew 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us how to do this. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow and that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So observe who are the few. Don't be mistaken and think, oh, I'm with the majority. No, you're in trouble. Jesus said there are few. All right. So observe who are the few. Why are they still on this path when they know it's difficult? And how can I join them? Because there are few. There are godly models and examples for us to follow. They're imperfect, but they're on this path. They're on the path of discipleship, and they're following their master. They are willing to even share the fellowship of the sufferings with joy. There are few. Praise God. God has graciously placed them. Imperfect models, but who are following a perfect Lord and on the path of perfection and glory. Follow them and avoid the wide path, the easy path, of religion, of spirituality without God and truth in Christ. Salvation without damnation of hell. Salvation that is only won in this world, not in the world to come. Make sure that you follow the few on the narrow path, not the many on the wide path. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your amazing grace that saved us and pulled us out of this world of darkness and into the light of your Son. And put us on that very small, narrow path, narrow gate of discipleship. Since you have done this, Lord, we want to be faithfully walking on it day by day, and we want to stay near the Lord, our Savior, experiencing the blessing of the power of his resurrection, but also rejoicing even in the fellowship of his sufferings, knowing that you will have your perfect way with us, making us more like Jesus each and every day. Help us not to become weary, but to look to the Lord, and then join in the few who are actually following the Lord in this world. And we long for that day when we will have the substance of our hope, the Lord Jesus, with our embrace, that we will be like him as he is in glory. So may we set our minds and our thoughts there, and may we grow a holy disdain for the things of this world. And would you do this for your name's sake, for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.